We're in the presence of greatness. John Steger, a great man. We're in his presence, as well as other great men and women. Have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the good rain we've had all summer. What a blessing it is, and we praise you for the turning of the seasons, the goodness of the earth, and above all, for your blessings that we enjoy. Guide us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We turn today to the first of seven petitions in the Lord's Prayer. We've spent the summer so far just kind of looking at the context and the introductory kind of material, but now we're getting into seven very clear petitions. And the first petition is, Hallowed be thy name. Well, that's one way. In fact, that's what we hit. Little kids stumbling. Yeah. Howard or Harold or, you know, God's got a name. Yeah. One of his playful songs, Bob Dylan says, Man gave names to all the animals in the beginning. God gave names to all the animals in the beginning, long time ago. He saw an animal upon a hill, eating so much grass till he got his fill. Saw milk coming out, but he didn't know how. I think I'll call it a cow. It was one of his very less well-known ones. He's just having fun, playing with names. But what he's doing in that little song is touching on one of the most important truths we will ever grasp. And that's you and I have the ability to name things. It's very faint on the blackboard. I need to get a better writing tool. But naming, when we can name things. When we name something, we discern and define something. We have the incredible ability in our minds to discern what it is, to define what it is, and we're identifying the essence, what makes it truly what it is. And this is this ability we have is a virtually supernatural thing. This is one of the great differences between us and all the animals. We can actually name things, and the names do have meaning. They do, in fact, define the real essence of a thing. Inasmuch as we have the ability to use language, using language well, using it rightly, is a deeply moral responsibility. Confucius, centuries ago, said, if you want to reform a nation, start by properly defining terms. And George Orwell said virtually the same thing much more recently, that the culture, the moral fabric of a people is highly determined by the integrity of their language. And when language begins to collapse, and when words don't mean anything, you have a confused and basically immoral people. There is a deep moral responsibility to use words rightly, to speak truthfully, but also to use words as they ought to be used. They mean something. The opposite to that, in a sense, is what we find in the Ten Commandments. You shall not take the name of your Lord, your God, in vain. This has a number of meanings. Often we just think it's swearing, and swearing is a form of profanity, and using God's name in vain is certainly a violation of that commandment. And what strikes me in our culture is all sorts of people from the top of the political scene down feel free to use God's name in vain, but they would never use the N-word. See, that's how our culture is kind of collapsing. We're not afraid to use God's name, but we're really fearful of offending some person or some group. But that same kind of a notion ought to infect our treatment of God's name. Even the use of the word God should have a reverential dimension to it. The worst part of that commandment, however, isn't profanity. And you all have friends who use profanity and they're not even thinking about it. So it's not much of a volitional thing. It's just a habit they picked up. But really the worst thing is misrepresenting God. And we do that, for example, when Muslims are slaughtering innocent people and saying, ah, you see, that is taking God's name in vain, doing evil, and pretending that it is authorized of God. Similarly, your good preachers and teachers in this church can take God's name in vain if we presume to speak for him when we're speaking contrary to who he is. If I, in this class, misrepresent God, the very nature of God, I am taking God's name in vain. And in many ways, that's the worst form of taking God's name in vain, because then I am actually seeking to mislead you by misrepresenting the essence of who God is. Those are just preliminary but very important kinds of things as we understand when we say, hallowed be thy name. It is a very important thing. John?
Yeah, I always look at it, the word Christian, we call ourselves Christian, mm-hmm. which means a little Christ, or
yes.
Christ-like.
Yes.
And are we Christ-like all during the week?
Yes.
You know, if we're misrepresenting the name in our daily lives.
That's a serious thing. If you are publicly proclaiming you're a Christian.
That's why I never put one on my car.
Well, I put one on my car and my wife took it off. She says, I'm halfway joking. Right. Yeah. Marilyn did not like anything on the back of the car. And I think it's part of it. Is if you got that little fish, you better be a good witness and more than just putting it on the car. You disconnect the horn. All right, if you have your hand out, let's turn to it, and let me just read one of the passages. I've already quoted the Lord's Prayer and out of Exodus, the prohibition of taking the Lord's name in vain. But here are these sobering words in Matthew's Gospel, and these are, to me, some of the more troubling things, because I'm afraid I violate this at times. Verse 35 of the 12th chapter of Matthew. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So that is a very kind of sober reminder of the importance of our speech, how we conduct ourselves simply in the matter of verbalizing what's on our mind. If you look at your handout, the first section has to do with rightly naming God. What are God's names, or what is God's name? And we could spend the whole hour just looking at the very interesting aspects of various words in the Old Testament describing God. One of the most, and perhaps the most frequent, if you put them all together, is the word El, E-L. E-L is a Semitic word which refers to the Creator. It is actually the root for Allah as well. Allah comes out of that L word in the ancient world. And the main word is Elohim. And if you look at your handout, the word Elohim basically means creator, powerful, mighty. And I got an interesting devotional email from the Navigators in which they had all the Old Testament L words as well as other words for God. The idea was, every day, just take one of those words and meditate on it. And so I'm not going to go through all of those, but they're kind of variations on the basic word El, which means creator, almighty, almighty God. And particularly through the Old Testament, Elohim is perhaps the most frequently used word for God. The more important word, at least from my standpoint, is the uniquely Hebrew understanding of God, which is Yahweh, Jehovah. In the scriptures, L-O-R-D, all capital letters. That is always referring to Yahweh. And in the third chapter of Exodus, of course, Moses simply asks, who are you? What is your name? And this is one of the great revelations, you see. God said, I am who I am, he who is. And so it is simply indicating God is the one who is the truly existent one who gives everything else existence. And so it's a wonderful word, Jehovah. Conservative Jews don't even use the word Yahweh. Replace it with synonyms, but we Christians have always been happy to embrace the word that, as revealed in the Old Testament, God is Yahweh, Jehovah. And there are variations on Jehovah also. If you go and see Jehovah Jireh, those kinds of things. As the Greeks translated the Old Testament terms for God, it's basically just one word, theos. So when the pastor rails on about theology, what's he doing? Well, they say, we're going to study God. We're trying to understand God, theos. So the Greeks do not have the kind of finely nuanced language that you find in the Old Testament because they just don't have many different words for God. There's basically just one, and it means kind of a combination of Elohim and Jehovah. Similarly, the English words for God. We just don't have many words for God. But our word for God or the Lord basically combine all of these nuances that you find in the Old Testament scriptures, that God is a many-splendored being. And he is certainly only one, but there are many different wonderful aspects to this being of God. There's a good quotation that I'll read, and we won't spend a lot of time on this first point unless you want to. Guardini says, name, in the original sense, means more than a mere designation. It embodies the essential nature of the person named. And so that's why when we study the Bible, we find these words for God give us insight into the very essence of who he is. And I like this statement by Maury Maverick, who was a Texas congressman. All Texans can stand and salute Maury Maverick. And he had this wonderful statement. A man's language is a very important part of his conduct. He should be held morally responsible for his words, just as he is accountable for his other acts. I hurried through this, but any questions about the names for God? Who is God in terms of the name? What name should we hallow? Dieter. Sure. That's right.
The Lord, which any time Paul is using the Lord Jesus Christ, it carries with it the full divinity things that we get for words like Lord. It's a general word for Lord, Master, but we use context to determine the meaning of Jesus. We're talking Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
So it carries with it the idea of the Yahweh,
yes.
Yes,
yes. And I think in the Septuagint, the Old Testament, in Greek, Kyrios is used for as Jehovah. Yes, thank you. Yeah.
This is what also Jehovah, that's a hybrid name using the tetragrammaton, the Yahweh, all consonants, with the vowels of Adonai, which is a Hebrew word for Lord.
Right.
And that's where we get our anglicized Jehovah, which some of our Jehovah Witnesses make a big deal out of that. That's a bastardized word to combine the two. And like you mentioned, the Hebrew, Jewish folks, yeah, they won't try to pronounce.
Right.
But the Hashem, the name, yeah, is what will sometimes writing up with G/D, so they're not writing out God, or obviously not Yahweh, but the name in Hebrew is Hashem, Semites, Hashem. So sometimes you'll hear Orthodox Jews use that. So.
Okay, that's neat. It'd be interesting if Paul ever used the word in reference to Father God instead of just Jesus. Yeah. I'd just be interesting because I'm guessing it's almost always Lord Jesus rather than Lord Jehovah or something. Yeah.
What about other languages, German, French, Spanish? Anybody have any unique name you know of?
All I know is the German word is Gott, G-O-T-T. In French is Dieu, which comes out of the Latin. And they all mean almost the same. Almost every language has a kind of basic word for the ultimate high being. I love the Sioux word for God. It's Wakantanka. Wakantanka, which means holy mystery. It's kind of in awe of whoever is creator. He is holy and he's mysterious. And again, that's not the final definition of God, but it's I like that. Walk and talk. Walking and talking. John always turns something into a song. We're walking and talking. Okay. Yeah. But various tribes' names for God are fascinating to study. How they have this sense of what the scripture reveals about who God really is. Well, the second point has to do with if we are to hallow God's name, it means to make holy. That means God is holy. And these three aspects of holiness are pretty standard. So again, I'm going to spend most of the time on point three, but let's just glance at these points. When we say God is holy, we mean he's unique. He's one of a kind. Monotheists believe there's one God, only one God. You see, unique, absolutely only one. And what Lewis is saying, he is a particular thing, meaning he's rock hard. We are not talking about a God who's an idea in our head. We're talking about a real, tangible thing. Not physical thing, but tangible in the sense he's really there. God really is an objective reality. And he is that one ultimate, unique being. And so that's one meaning of the word holiness, a unique one of a kind. Thus, we are instructed to have no other gods. Secondly, he's whole. He just brings together all the divine attributes. We can talk about omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. And all of those really can be tied together in the sense of God's holiness. God's holiness is kind of an underlying, not most important, but certainly one of the most important aspects of who God is. Holy, he's love. And that means it brings everything together in God. Thomas Oden, the great Methodist theologian, said God's holiness consummates and harmonizes all the other divine characteristics. And we can simply say, you can boil that down to who he is, his character, what he does, his activity, and his standard that applies to us as well as him. So this is what we mean when we say, let's make God's name holy. We see that in him. And it is a glorious, radiant, beautiful thing. God's holiness was evident on Mount Sinai when Moses was experiencing the wonder of his presence and with Jesus at the Transfiguration. And so the holiness of God is something rightly understood should reduce us to awe. The holy God. Inasmuch as he is holy, then we pray, may your name be hallowed. May we holify your name. May we make it sacred. May we treat it rightly. And that brings us to section three, unless you have a question. This is where I wanted to spend most of the time this morning. If we are to make God's name holy, and this summer we're talking about prayerful living, how should we be living and praying so as to truly make God's name holy, to hallow God's name? So the first point is a great quotation from a commentator named Benson. And Pastor may know who this is. I just got this on Bible Hub, and I don't know who the man Benson is, but this is a great statement. The meaning of this first person, of this first petition, therefore, is, may thy existence be universally believed, thy perfections revered, loved, and imitated, thy works admired, thy supremacy over all things acknowledged, thy providence reverenced and confided in. May we and all men so think of thy divine majesty, of thy attributes, words, and works, and may we and they so express our veneration of thee and subjection to thee, that thy glory may be manifested everywhere to the utter destruction of all idolatry, sin, and misery. If I take that statement and kind of parse it out, I said, for me that means we make God's name holy through our attention, our affection, and our adoration. Back to the preaching mode, three A's, alliteration. Attention. I don't think they have these signs at railroad crossings anymore, but when I was a child, you'd approach a railroad crossing, and there was a big X up there, and it said, what? I think you're saying it. Stop, look, and listen. Right. Stop, look. You have to be 81 to know that. Not the steam engine. Well, Bob and I remember that. See, we are in those 80s. Stop, look, listen. That to me is a really good example of when we pray the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name, we hallow God's name by stopping what we're doing and beginning to look and listen for God's revelation to us in a whole variety of ways. And we have earlier talked about stopping, just in the sense of brief pauses in life's daily activity, in which we say, might I be seeing God here? Might God be saying something to me here? Instead of just reading the Bible through as I do every year, maybe now and then I need to just stop and say, what is the Bible saying to me? See, it's more than just reading it. It's stopping, looking, listening, and trying to discern who God is in what he does. And so I've mentioned a number of things on the outline in terms of how we do that. And I mentioned that just because I put Tiger Woods on the outline just to remind me of how we treat superstars. I was often struck at Point Loma when I was a chaplain and we had chapel 3 days a week. I was struck by who immediately got the attention of those young people. It wasn't a 70-year-old missionary who had given her life for missions. If she could entertain them, fine, but they didn't particularly care. However, I can guarantee you, if Tiger Woods came into that chapel, there would be no noise. Those kids would be instantly attentive. They would just be fascinated by the opportunity they have to see Tiger. And that's something like our attitude should be to God. That sense of, wow, isn't this something? Here we are in the presence of the greatest golfer ever. Well, how about the greatest God ever? So that sense of being overawed by the sheer grandeur of the person. You may have similar, have you ever been with a crowd where you have a kind of celebrity that comes into the place?
Vice President George Bush.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. And exactly. And why that is kind of a mystery, but we sure know it is that way. We all feel that kind of awe at the celebrity.
And they've got a position that they're a Christian that they can really use.
Oh, yeah.
I think Tim Tebow.
Okay, right.
Very well.
Yes.
You know, if he stands up and speaks, you're going to hear some Christians.
Yes, yes. And for better or worse, if this mountain area knew that Tim Tebow was speaking in this church at this hour, there would be a whole lot more than they're here to hear Gerard Green. And I'm the same way. Right. And Dieter's still waiting for instructions on how to throw a football. Right. Now, I'm sure Scott and Dieter pretended to be in awe of the generals, but that wasn't it. There's something different about it. It's not just a rank you have, but it's something about that person. So when we hallow God's name, we are beginning to have that kind of an attitude toward the Lord, creator of all that is. And that means we note God's presence in all aspects of life. And I'm sure I have used this statement before because it's one of my favorite from C.S. Lewis. We may ignore, but we can nowhere evade the presence of God. The world is crowded with God. God walks everywhere incognito, meaning he's not instantly recognizable. The real labor is to remember, to attend, in fact, to come awake. Still more, to remain awake. And that's a tough assignment, especially, John, at my age. I have trouble staying awake. Amen. But to be spiritually awake doesn't take a whole lot of time. It just takes the right kind of an attitude. How can I be awake enough to actually see God in this part of my life? So in seeing, hearing, feeling him in creation, in the Bible, providence, personal experiences, conversations, books, music. I want to talk a bit more about those, but if you have a good testimony as to how God in a wonderful way spoke to you in music, books, conversations, just share with us, because this is where we're attentive enough to sense that something divine is going on here. Yes, Stephanie. Okay. And in as much as she does, she encourages you to be a little bit the same way. Folk like me tend to be oblivious about things in general. And so it's good for me to meet someone like your friend who really does sense far more frequently than I that this is something I need to be attentive to. Others? Yes, Scott.
About a year ago, and he needed to understand that he needed to listen to his parents and honor his parents. And his answer back to me was, why, I don't believe that book, so it doesn't matter. I said, no, the truth is the truth, and God is truth, and you need to understand those things, whether you believe that book or not, the truth is, in fact, real, and it matters.
Yes.
And so I think there's a generation right now that thinks if they don't believe it, it's not their problem.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And I would probably, if I had to illustrate out of my life, it's probably been more in times of either rebuke or correction, and someone in a conversation will say something to me, and I take it, particularly as I reflect on it later, God is really speaking to me, that I ought to be more humble, for example. See? Maybe I was a little too braggadocious at that point. And this dear student would tell me something and say, uh-oh, she's seeing me as I don't want to be seen. But I need to listen, because God the Holy Spirit is in the work of chastening us, correcting our path. And so to listen to those critical comments that we may get, and instead of reacting defensively and saying, you don't know how smart I am, maybe I should step back and say, I may be a lot dumber than I think I am. And maybe this is an important rebuke that I need to take as coming from the Lord. So that's just in conversations, which can be very God-inspired if we listen. Yeah, Joe. Okay, good, right?
In Proverbs, we're told to take heed of it.
Sure. Exactly. And it's very clear, the Bible tells us God disciplines those, corrects those, chastens those he loves. And so those words of correction I need to take, not in a bad sense, but say, thank God, God wants me to be a better person. And I need to listen to this chastening that's often rather gentle. Some of the best rebukes I have received have been very kind. But I saw in them a real truth. Yes, John?
It's rap music.
Yes.
It's Southern gospel music. But there's several songs that when I listen to them, just really speaks to me about who God is. There's one that's called, Even If He'd Never Come and Done a Single Miracle, Jesus Would Still Have Been God. Talk about all the miracles he did to demonstrate who he is, the power he had.
Right.
He said, even if he had never done any of that, he'd still been God. It doesn't matter.
Yes.
Says something.
It does. It does. It does. You realize Sunday I finished the message with a great gospel song that the black singers, and I often played that when I needed to be encouraged. But I need Jesus as I walk this narrow way. You see, that kind of music can be God speaking to me. If I will allow it, if I can be attentive and say, ah, yes, that's where I am. That's what I need. Pastor, was your hand up? I thought I saw out of the corner of my eye. How about someone give me a testimony of reading the Bible and it just said, bang. That's what you needed for today. Over and over. For Marilyn, it's a daily event. For Gerard, it's once a year or so.
A verse to come up repeatedly in a short period of time and think, okay, Lord, what do I need to learn?
Yes, yes.
Because it will happen over and over again, and you need to listen.
Yes, and that's why so continually in evangelical churches we're encouraged to get into the Word, to study the Word, to have Bible studies, to do that kind of stuff, because it's more than just a nice social, intellectual thing, though that's fine. But what we're saying is maybe God is going to personally reveal himself. Yes, Stephanie. Yes.
The best way to respond, the best way to interpret. I love that.
Sure. And it's a great reason if you have grandkids. They do not memorize much of anything anymore. But boy, if little kids could start memorizing scripture, it stays with you. It's just amazing how I can only quote the Lord's Prayer in King James. I learned that as a kid. And it's just locked there in my mind. And I could try for 2 days to memorize a different version, and it wouldn't work, because I don't memorize very well anymore. But when I was 6 and 7, I was voracious, you see. Kids have an incredible capacity. And that's where, was it Stephanie? Anyway, that. It's Marilyn. I forget who said that. When you memorize things as a kid, out of the blue, comes back, and aha, that's God's word for me today.
Yeah. The Awana program.
Mm-hmm.
It's non-denominational.
Yeah.
And our kids, our boys, when they were young, they moved to Canada, and they were just starting Awana.
Uh-huh.
And Greg would be good at memorizing. Chris was not a book person. He's like somebody else I know. But he would memorize the scriptures. And even now, they're 44 and 46. I bet if I question them, there's going to be a lot of scripture coming back into their heads.
Yeah. And the same is true of the great hymns. It's amazing when we sing hymns how often I couldn't sing it without the hymnal. But as we're singing it, I know that song. You know? It's just part of who I am. That's, sang it every Sunday in church, I think. Victory in Jesus. Right. The third is of the devil. Well, any other, we don't have much more time, that I just think of seeing, hearing, feeling him in creation. We've talked about creation before, the Bible, providence, the great church teaching that God has worked his will through the providential historical developments. We can see that in the past more clearly when we talk about the children of Israel and Jesus Christ. It gets a little more problematic when you want to decide every day that this event in America is providence. You see, that's when you get a little bit uneasy saying, we know God's doing this and this. I was embarrassed at some preacher's response to 9/11. You know, God decided to kill those folks, so bang, you know, that's providence. It was to wake us up. Maybe, but I don't think I want to say that, and I don't really want to hear that. But there is still that sense that God is working his way through human history, providence. Secondly, our affection. We should not only be attentive, but we should love God as God loves us, and that touches our heart. There is a feeling, an affection. One of the greatest theologians in American history, Jonathan Edwards, wrote a book entitled Religious Affections. And there was not a greater systematic theological thinker in American history than Edwards, a master. And yet, as he described the surprising events that took place in New England in about 1730, all he could say was, a holy God has aroused holy affections. And in this revival, people are behaving in unusual ways. They're not just thinking about the Bible. They are becoming inwardly transformed, and their hearts are being, as John Wesley said, strangely warmed. And there was something about that heartfelt movement of revival in America that was responsible for really changing this nation. It's called the First Great Awakening. And the Wesley brothers in England and Jonathan Edwards in America, they engineered this wonderful movement that we call revival. And most of us would say there are many times when we are deeply affected by who God is. And we will sanctify the name of God when we respond with those righteous, holy affections. And one of the great things about music, and that's why John likes gospel music, is music does touch us at that level. Our affections can easily be moved by great music. And that's a very good thing. It doesn't mean your emotion should drive your theology. But it does mean if you have the right theology and understand who God is, you will feel warm when you think about him. Maybe that's the wrong word, but that's romantic love is a kind of warm feeling for someone. And so an affection is a warm response to the goodness of God, and it enables us to be joyful and expressive and do all of the good things that folk in love do. So if you want to dance around, if you're not a Nazarene or a Baptist, no, I'm saying Nazarenes and Baptists can't do it. But but if your affections are so moved, you won't want to dance around. See, that's affection. That is rejoice. Keep your clothes on. Okay. Dance is fine as long as the clothes are. That's a revision to the Baptist rule, I think. He's getting that in Arizona. Question about our affections, that our hearts should be moved. We hallow God's name when we do in the depths of our heart feel his goodness and presence. And finally, adoration, our lips. Venerating, praising. You cannot read the Psalms without realizing David is overwhelmed with a desire to praise God. And throughout 2,000 years of church history, Christians have written some of the greatest music ever written simply because they want to praise God. No greater composer ever existed than Johann Sebastian Bach. And every week he was composing new music. And inevitably, it was to praise God, to the glory of God. He says, continually, I do this in order to give glory to God. And he, Bach, got incredible satisfaction doing that. Most of us have attended the Messiah at some point. I wish it were shorter because I don't like to sit forever. But can you imagine greater music than the Messiah? You see, that wonderful, wonderful lyrics and music. And it is the way in which Christians have praised God. And the gospel music the Stegers like, the kind of the Christian music you may like, it's a wonderful way of simply praising God. And when we come together once a week in this sanctuary, even if we don't sing real well or too enthusiastically, we are at least joining together and saying, we ought to praise God. And music helps us do that. It's a way in which we join together and say, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Questions or insights in terms of adoring God, praising God, celebrating God? Well, back to this first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We hallow God's name when we do these various things. Final comments? Yes, Peg.
Well, 18 years ago, John and I were at Asbury College when revival broke out during the chapel.
Oh, yeah.
And God's presence was so real and so glorious. We didn't care about eating or leaving. We just wanted to stay there and just. Music was a part of prayer. People were praying, testimonies, and, you know, it spread.
Yes, it did. Students.
It's so humbling to experience God's presence like that.
Yes.
It's so real. You don't ever forget.
Oh, I'm sure.
I can't remember the date.
You know, it was about 1970, about in that point. Ooh, late 50s, okay. Well, yeah, students from Asbury just went to various colleges around the country, and they just had to, these kids would get up and stumble around and stay in a little of nothing, and suddenly the whole campus was touched. Yes, yes. And those revivals are something we can't program. We in the Nazarene and Baptist traditions, revivals used to be a part of just our yearly routine. God only knows why revivals don't work anymore. But they don't seem to. That's just the honest truth. We don't seem to be in a time when those orchestrated revivals work. But throughout history, there have been wonderful revivals, such as the Asbury Revival, the Great Awakening. There have been periods in human history when no one could begin to explain why, except to say, God chose at this moment, these people, to reinvigorate the church. And I trust all of us are praying that God will revive us as a people. Revive the Church of the Nazarene, the Southern Baptist Convention. Revive these churches or bring brand new churches into, you know, whatever it takes. We do need a really spiritual transformation in America. And there's no way I can figure out how to do it except to say, Lord, have mercy. And in your good time, would you revive us again? Good, Peg, thank you. I just read a book and he talked about that phenomenal student-led movement at Asbury. There was no real evangelist, was it? Just students spontaneously. Yeah. Uh-huh. Okay. Exactly. And that was where they were saying, we don't know how to do it, but maybe God can do it. And he did. Yeah. Okay. Thanks so much for coming. Next Sunday, we'll look at Thy Will Be Done. Very important part of the Lord's Prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to think together. Bless us as we seek to live prayerfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.